love an origin story, right? Maybe you don't, but I love an origin story. You think about superheroes. It's great to really just dive into the lore. Why is Batman, why did Bruce Wayne become Batman? And why does he not like Superman? And like, there's this whole lore behind it. Or maybe it's a leader, Steve Jobs. I know there was this really thick autobiography, done for him. And it just goes back into his childhood, forward. Sometimes maybe movements. But speaking of Steve Jobs, thinking about the Mac and the iPhone, how it has permeated our culture, thinking about the origins. Let's go back and kind of hear a little bit about that. Or even your own. Maybe you have a really cool origin story of your own. That you could share, which would be kind of fun to hear. But Jesus' story, origin story, is way better than any comic book character, any person, real person, could ever have. And even way more earth-shattering than any of you have heard. So, make sure. I can't see. What number is that?
Weird.
Oh, it's not matching up, I'm sorry. But thankfully, regardless, thankfully, we have, let me back up. I got mixed up because of the numbers. My numbers matched my slides, but we imported them. So, talking about the origin story, it's way better than anything. But thankfully, we have it written down. Luke gives us the true origin story, the origin stories of Jesus. And he's not a hero that's shaped by circumstances, kind of like Bruce Wayne or Batman or even Steve Jobs, if we want to, when we move into reality. But this is a true story. This is the true story. And it's the beginning of his earthly life brought about by the grace of God. And you might think, wait, Jesus has always been and will be, right? Like, if this is an origin story, this is like the beginning. Well, this is the beginning of his earthly life. Jesus has been and always will be. This is an origin story. We're not going to talk about his actual birth. That's at Christmas time, and that's something we get to look forward to. But we're actually going to back up a little bit to even go even further back to talk about the grace of God and what he has done and when he visited Mary. Oh, just to kind of bring home the point that Jesus has been and always will be, John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Augustine, he did a sermon, I think it's called, they titled the sermon, Sermon 191, that's what it's called. But he said, he who existed as the Son of God before all ages without beginning, deigned to become the Son of Man in these recent years. It's really interesting, that line, these recent years, like for Augustine, I mean, this was several hundred years later, I guess, but for him, it was like these recent years. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the origin story that changes everything. And we're going to look in Luke 1:26-38. And Elena, before we get into that, before we get into the scripture, so if we, just to give you a little bit of context, Luke's gospel, he starts out in the introduction. He's very interested in being meticulous. He's really wanting to get the story right. He wants to get eyewitnesses. He wants an accurate account. So it is very likely that he actually interviewed Mary herself for his gospel, which is really kind of cool. So the story we're going to get is possibly from the mouth of Mary himself, written by Luke. But to give you a little bit of context, right before we get into Luke, or Gabriel visiting Mary, Gabriel actually was on a mission, his first mission sent by God to Zechariah. He's in the temple. He's doing his thing. It's a very great privilege for him. And up pops Gabriel right beside him. And obviously, Gabriel's been praying for a son at some point. Not Gabriel, sorry. Zechariah's been praying for his son. And Gabriel knows this. God obviously knows this. And he says, Gabriel, your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a son. And even though it's obvious at some point he's been praying for this, he struggles with unbelief. He's like, no, I'm too old. Elizabeth is really old, which I don't know how she felt about him saying that. But he struggles with unbelief in Gabriel's announcement to him. And he was struck not being able to speak for the 9 months that Elizabeth would have been pregnant, because obviously it did come to pass, and she would be pregnant. But that announcement would pale even in comparison to what he's going to announce to Mary. And we're going to see that a little bit. R.C. Sproul, he said, back in the day, in the pages of the Old Testament, there were historical precedents of women who were barren and past the age of childbearing, whom God opened their womb and granted them sons. But in no time in history of the world had any woman ever had given a child or had a child while she remained a virgin. This would be the first and last time in all of history that such an event would take place. Elena's going to come up and read the scripture. So we are, let's just kick off the scripture. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth was, so it was interesting because I wanted, okay, let's do a little dive into Nazareth. Of course, there's not a ton about it, but this is a geographically small little town. It's actually presented way bigger in this graphic than it really would have been. There might have been only four huts. More than that. Culturally, it's significant. It's kind of on the way outskirts of the city, Sephora. Maybe about, everything I looked up, they said about 200 to 400 people. So this is a really small town. Some people said, historians say it could have been 1,000, but most likely 200 to 400. And it was about an hour walk from the big city, Sephora. So then I thought, I want to compare Nazareth to somewhere in Texas so that we can maybe get some grounding in that and think, but I'm probably going to offend somebody if they say Ryan or Iola or something, so I'm not going to do that. So I looked, and I found the town of Yura in South Texas. Does anybody know about Yura, if I'm pronouncing that right, in South Texas? How what do you think the population would be?
260.
Oh, right. I was going to say, this is probably the whole town in the photo. It is a population of six. As of 2023. It is only a population of six. Probably, maybe even more insignificant than Nazareth. If they found out that I was using the town in a sermon in the great metropolis of College Station, they would probably be really excited. We've made it. We've made it into a sermon. So, but this is the best I could do to kind of think. Yeah, there's six people. What influence could six this people do in all of Texas, in all of the U.S., in all of the world? I don't know. And they're a lot further than a mile's walk from a big city. But yet, this is what God chooses. This is what God chooses. This small, insignificant town, seeming insignificant town, as a setting that he's going to send Gabriel on his second mission. And if you remember your scripture, Nathaniel, when Philip goes and runs against Nathaniel, and Philip is like, you got to come meet Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's who we've been waiting for. And then Nathaniel says, well, we can come of Nazareth. And then I was thinking, wow, that's rude. but then I'm thinking, well, let's see where Nathaniel's from. Well, Nathaniel's from Cana, which really, so I tried to dig deep, and then really I could not find a ton of difference between Cana and Nazareth, other than Cana is positioned in the north, from about an hour's walk from the city, Zephora, but because of their location, they were on a better trade route, better kind of maybe situated economically. They probably had more of a tourist network than Nazareth did. So maybe that's all that Nathaniel had to boast about in his own town, but he did. What good thing comes of Nazareth? But then we're introduced to Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed is like an engagement, but a lot stronger. I don't think we do anything like that in our culture, in the American culture, but it's to even break off a betrothment would require something like a certificate of divorce. So it's something much stronger. She's betrothed to this man named Joseph. She is a young teenage girl. She's poor, unknown, no status, pedigrees, whatever. She's just a young teenage girl. Probably, and I take this with a grain of salt, she probably was about 14 or 15 years old. Now, that's normal because in that culture, you were betrothed at 13 or 14 years old. So sometimes when I read the story, because I'm reading it from an American cultural lens, I'm thinking, and the images from the Renaissance and all those that I see, Mary's probably 25, 29 or something. But this is a young girl. It's a poor young girl in this unknown really city or town. Can you call it a town? I don't know. I want to give kind of an illustration, and I know the weaknesses of this illustration, so bear with me. But when we think of, if you think of earthly kings in like medieval times, that when they're seeking an heir, they're going to choose somebody to give them an heir that's going to be beneficial to the kingdom. They're going to choose an heir that's going to, like, power, money, protection, whatever, politically. But when God brings his son into the world and he chooses Mary, he does exactly the opposite. He chooses this ordinary teenage girl from an obscure village with no status or power. And the world would never have chosen Mary, but God did. And then we're introduced to Joseph, carpenter from Nazareth, also poor, no political influence, but he is legitimately from David's line. But the descendants of David at this time we're just simply ordinary Jews who were living around, living under Rome, because by the first century, Israel had no power. They had no functioning monarchy, and Rome controlled everything. But I think this will be important as we keep reading. But this is the setting. Nazareth, the backwoods town in Galilee. Mary, a poor peasant with no status. And Joseph, a poor carpenter of a royal line that no longer rules anything. That's our setting, that God is sending his angel to make probably the most earth-shattering announcement, universe-shattering announcement. This is what 1 Corinthians 27, 28, this really just gave goosebumps. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And this is what we get to see him do, this very thing in this podunk town, these two poor peasants. So let's keep going. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Greetings, O favored one. So that if you look from a worldly perspective, Mary's status, where she lives, all this, like she's got nothing going for her from a worldly side of view, point of view. But God's favor is with her because it's not earned. God's favor is nothing that we can earn. It's grace. And this is God's grace from the get-go. And she was trying to discern this. I think this line, at least in English, is really funny. If we could be a fly on the wall, like this had to be a much longer conversation than the short passage we have in Scripture. But this is what we got. And for her to greatly discern it, was kind of denotes like she's trying to really process. What is this? Like, I read that it was like a mathematical thing. Like she's trying to calculate, what in the world is all this about? What kind of greeting? An angel just popped up in my house. I'm 14 years old. I'm just kind of doing my chores, you know, whatever. And I'm trying to figure out, he says I'm favored, so this has to be a good thing, but what in the world? So Mary is trying to figure that out. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, what's interesting about this part is, in and of itself, there's nothing earth-shattering what the angel just said, other than there's an angel standing there in front of her. That's pretty crazy. Jesus is a typical Hebrew name. There were actually lots of people named Jesus at the time. What is Jesus' name means? The Lord saved. That's good. But I think possibly what Mary is hearing here, I mean, I am married. I'm betrothed to be married. Of course, well, praise God, I'm going to have a son. I know that I'm going to have a son. I need the name of Jesus. Good, strong Hebrew name. I don't have to worry about naming him. So I feel like so far, other than just the situation that an angel is here, there's nothing crazy about what the angel has said so far. But this is going to escalate really quick, because we're going to find out that this Jesus is no ordinary child. He will be great, which John Piper says is the greatest angelic understatement of all time. He will be great. He will be greater than great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. This statement, Jen and I were really discussing this statement, because I had misunderstood some stuff that I'm reading. This is the explicit declaration of deity right here. So I can imagine if I had to be in a fly on the wall, this is where Mary's eyes start getting big. Or if she's pondering this, she's like, you know, she's really starting to think this is very interesting situation, what's going on. So she's understanding he will be called the Son of the Most High. So he's going, there's this explicit declaration of deity. It's almost an equal to Yahweh. So she's really, actually I think that's the Son of God, but we'll get there. John Martin was helpful. Mary could not have missed the significance of that terminology. The fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Jesus. So to me, I think this is where Mary is starting to really either in her heart kind of like, whoa, freak out. Maybe she's calm. I don't know. But it's like, this is getting crazy. But we keep escalating as the angel keeps talking. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Again, eyes are getting even bigger. Throne of David. This is a throne that has long been kind of debunked, I guess you could say, in a way, or shut down. But this is, when the angel says this is a throne that is being restored. And then he says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This is significant because this is denoting, this is the covenant people of God. And then he says, if it can't get any crazier than this, he says forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is eternal, the eternal throne, kingship that's promised in Isaiah 9. We're going to read that in a bit. Because Mary is a faithful Jew. She knows the scriptures. So what he is saying, I did read that Mary wasn't surprised the Messiah would be announced in his coming, but she might have been really surprised it was her. But she knows. She's making connections. And she's starting to realize, my son, this Jesus is going to be the Messiah. She's making connections that God promised David an everlasting throne, 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. She's making the connection that a child will reign on the throne of David with an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah 9:6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and on the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. And finally, Mary is making connections that her son is that righteous branch that would be raised in David's line, Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. She's getting it. This is the child that she's going to bear. This is her baby, Jesus. This is not Jesus down the street. This is Jesus that is the true and final King of Israel, whose rule and reign will be forevermore. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? So we can pause here for a second. I think what Luke is wanting us to do, kind of how this is also structured, he's kind of wanting us to think back to that. Zechariah was filled with unbelief. My wife is old. I'm old. This seems kind of not possible, but that's not what Mary's question is. Hers is a faithful question. She trusts, but seeks understanding. And we know this by how the angel responds. And he says, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, this overshadow you is used a lot in the Old Testament to know the Spirit of God hovering over the tabernacle. But it's only used one other time in the New Testament, which highly appropriately at the Transfiguration, where it says, Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when behold a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is where like the goosebumps came again, because I'm like thinking like the overshadowing of Mary and the overshadowing in the Transfiguration, that this is God saying that therefore your son, or the child we born will be called holy. This is my son, Jesus, whom I am well pleased. And there's no doubt in Mary's heart. And again, I don't know how this conversation is going. Was there a pause right after that? I mean, I just don't know. Because this is a lot. To be told, you're going to bear the Most High, Son of God, Messiah, we've been waiting for him. So Jesus? Right on cue. No, Jesus broke his leg. But Mary is trying to process. Mary is processing this. She's not doubtful. There's no doubt in Mary. We know that because, like I said, how the angel responded. But what a heavy thing. But then he just goes on. He just keeps talking. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, also has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God. What I was thinking about this morning, what was interesting, Mary's next statement doesn't question that, kind of like Zechariah did. Because, and even though Zechariah was struggling with unbelief, Mary is full of faith. In that next line, she just said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mm. What trust and faith that Mary has in her faith in God. Tim Keller said, notice she didn't say, "Yes, I get it," nor "I love this plan, I'm totally in." Rather, Mary responded with something like, "It doesn't make sense to me, but I believe it, and I will follow. I am your servant. You are my God, and what you say will be done." Some crazy amount of faith that she has. "Behold, I am your servant. I am your handmaiden. I am your," the servant word is doulos, it's slave. "I am yours. And Lord, I am yours. Let it be." What a great statement of discipleship for us to be as disciples of Christ. "Lord, let it be. I'm your servant." Now, if this is the origin story that changes everything, what does it change? So I have 75 points of application. Gosh, how could I, like, if it's changing everything, how could I narrow this down just to 3 points? Well, I did. But gosh, please don't think this is the only application, because there's so much application to Jesus being announced that he is coming into this world. And so much we can learn from Mary, from how she responds to this amazing announcement. So first, the story of origin changes our identity. Let's together embrace our identity defined by God's grace, defined by Jesus. God chooses Mary from Nazareth, remember the name town, maybe four houses, 200 or so people, probably not a big deal of town. And he chooses Mary, organizing girl. And God's favor redefines her life, changes her identity. It has nothing to do with her. Absolutely nothing to do with her, and everything to do with his grace. And I think that is really, really good news for us all. I wanted to give another example about this identity change, and the only person I could really my mind went to was Paul. Now, Paul is very different from Mary because he's got everything. Or seemingly so. He's got the pedigree. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He's a murderer, but he lists in Philippians, he lists all these things out, and he says, because God came in and changed his life, and he said, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. His identity from a murderer, from a Pharisee, from having look at me, to it's all rubbish, because everything I count as lost for him in knowing Jesus Christ. The story changes our confidence. Let's together embrace expectant faith that nothing is impossible with God. When we enter God's story, or when God enters the story, impossibilities become platforms for his power. God can break any bondage. God can forgive any sin. God can redeem any story. And God can restore any heart. I mean, personally, an example of this for me, I mean, other than just my story of salvation, how God just took me from who I was to who I am, I mean, even within the last, 2014, when I was diagnosed with a terminal illness, and we went to our elders, and it was, the Bible says, if you're sick, gather the elders to pray for you. And we did that. By faith, we did that. And when we did that, our pastor at the time, Sean, he took, because our life group person was all into essential oils, and he took an entire bottle of frankincense, which was probably about $97 at the time, and he doused me head to toe in frankincense. And now, I can't say that I've been completely and fully healed, but it was 2014 when I was diagnosed. By worldly standards and by all accounts, statistically, I should be with Jesus around 2016 to 18. And it's 2026. Bye. Right, I know. I keep doing it. But it's almost 2026. But when God enters our story, impossibilities become the platform for his power. So don't doubt that God can come into your story, if however broken it is, or however hopeless it feels, or any sin that you feel like has ravaged your soul, you can't get out of. Ask him to enter that. And watch his power. The origin story changes our direction. So let's surrender to the King that came to save. I mean, Mary's response to Gabriel on this announcement is incredible. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It's the essence of being a disciple. Our disposition towards the Lord should be that of, I am the servant of the Lord. I mean, the faith of Mary, probably 14-year-old teenager in the middle of the desert, possibly not fully understanding, like fully surrendered to what God had for her. The trajectory of her life would never be the same. And ours either, for that matter. And it would be for her good and God's glory. This is the origin story of Jesus' humanity. And he came as a baby, born of a virgin, overshadowed by the Spirit, to be Jesus, the Lord, Savior. He's fully God, he's fully man. And he had to be both, because a merely human Christ didn't redeem us, did not bear the sins of the world, did not conquer death, did not give us new life. And in the same way, a merely divine Christ could not rescue us, could not obey in our place, die in our place, sympathize with our weakness, and surely couldn't legally determine it to represent humanity. This is the Jesus that is the baby in the manger. He was born to die in our place, taking our sin and shame, and giving us new life.